And the chunk of text that we'll be tackling today, basically Luke 17 and Luke 18. As with broad strokes, we paint in the Gospel of Luke. First of all, you'll see in your overflap there, on the sermon guideline, 7 points that we'd like to make from this swath of text today. And the general theme is that of character, a mature Christian character. What does it look like? Character. That's our title today. The mature disciple will manifest an alert, self-examining attitude towards his place in the kingdom. This you should be doing as a mature disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ already. Chapter 17, verses 1 to 10. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him, and if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. The byword of this section is found in verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves. And as almost every commentator is fond of pointing out, there are 4 patterns of behavior into which Christians are liable to lapse almost unconsciously if they are not alert, if they do not pay attention to themselves. And Christ here unfolds them for us, 4 of them. Number 1, a man can become a stumbling block to other people. Watch out. Be alert. Do not be a stumbling block. Cause others to sin, even as Ahab was causing all of Israel to sin, right? As Reformed believers, we observe that here in this verse and its gospel parallels, we have a succinct summary of God's sovereignty, simultaneously man's responsibility. Temptations are sure to come, and there is a certainty and inevitability about that. They are ordained by God. We talked about the problem of evil that the on this past Friday in regard to St. Augustine's wrestling with it. Evils, sin, if you will, bound to come, ordained to come. But woe to the one through whom they do come. Both Luther and Calvin just unpacked this beautifully. I commend them to you in terms of the problem of evil. This also treats of that to some extent, doesn't it? That is, the provocateur of that sin will be held responsible for it. Are you a crass hypocrite in some area of your life, such that another who sees it goes ahead and says, what the hey, he's doing so, I might as well too. It was bound to happen, but you are the one responsible and you will be punished. Do you actively tempt others to sin for your own pleasure, for your own ends, like Jezebel with Ahab too? It was bound to happen, ordained by God, but you are the one responsible for your sin and you will be punished. If these things are true of you, then Jesus' words are pertinent. Woe to you. Hell is your abode. Secondly, 4 things, right? 4 patterns of behavior into which Christians are liable to lapse, but not the mature disciple. Secondly, a man can become perpetually unforgiving in his heart. A man can become perpetually unforgiving in his heart. A hardened heart. Watch out. Be alert. Jesus says, examine yourselves. We should be in patterns now of self-examination in our Christian life, should we not? To make sure these things are not present in us, if they are, to root them out. you might lapse into the habit of refusing to forgive your fellow man. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, huh? A repentant man who has been shown his sin and repents is an object of your mercy. Insofar as he has sinned against you and he begs your forgiveness, indeed, you must forgive him. If he has stolen from you, forgive him if he indeed repents and asks your forgiveness. If he has cursed you, forgive him. If he has gossiped about you, forgive him. If he has physically struck you, forgive him. If he has voted for a Democrat, there's no possibility of forgiveness, though. So cast him into outer. I'm sorry. Couldn't help myself. But the upshot is, of course, as we pray every week, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If you refuse to forgive, then you will not be forgiven either. And it will be a sign and a mark on your heart that you indeed are not a repentant Christian, a forgiven man, if you cannot forgive. Thirdly, be alert, because a man can become myopic in his faith. A man can become myopic in his faith. Watch out. Myopia is extreme nearsightedness and inability to see things for what they are. And so it is with those of little faith. They cannot see far into God's ways and plans. And Jesus says to his apostles specifically, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, metaphor for smallness, insignificance, if you had that kind of faith, even that kind of faith, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. How small must be our faith, right? We'll see this in eternity when the kingdom dawns in its fullness. How small must be our faith, even today, for what God actually hopes to accomplish through us. Howsoever great your faith may seem to be to you at the time, know that it's but a fraction of what it could be. Keep believing. Keep growing, flourishing in your faith. I encourage you in these things, brothers and sisters. Fourthly, watch out, beware. A man can become puffed up with his own performance. A man can become puffed up with his own performance. Watch out. A man can become so zealous and committed that he seems to put other believers to shame for his dedication, his labors, his accomplishments, that he's a prodigy. Peter and Paul, spiritual prodigies to us, right? So it was with St. Augustine, St. Francis of Assisi. So it is with Chuck Colson, Billy Graham. We could name numbers, right? Perhaps none of these men were puffed up with their own performance, exalted for their humility, if we can put it that way. But many men like them have been, have they not? And these men, if they were honest, would freely admit as well that they at times were puffed up in their own lives. Jesus says that as great as any single man's achievements may seem to be to you, they pale in significance to what is required. Who has performed and achieved to the level of Christ? Huh? If Christ was humble in these things, how much more should we? Therefore, whatever has been done, whoever has done it, it can be none other than that which was meagerly expected, right? In the end, we are servants, not masters. We should be like our master and be servants. We do what is expected, and at the end of the day, nothing more. So the upshot is, watch out. Brothers and sisters, watch out. You should be a self-examining, mature Christian. Honest, brutally honest with yourself and your performance. Do not let your guard down for a moment in your Christian life. It may be the death knell of your walk of discipleship otherwise. Rather, always be ready to examine your own self and ask, am I doing what my Lord requires? Okay. A part of the mature Christian character. Chapter 17, 11 to 19, the mature disciple will manifest a faith-filled gratitude towards his Lord of the kingdom. Faith-filled gratitude. Oh boy, we need to hear this. The church of today needs to hear this. Verses 11 to 19. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." How desperate and agonizing was the plight of the leper. Not only did he suffer the debilitating effects of a disease that made him look more like a zombie than Hollywood can ever do with their makeup, right? Why are zombies a craze now, huh? We get fascinated with death, but zombie this, zombie that, right? You want to see what a real zombie looked like? A mature leper in the ancient world was such. Worse than that, he was an outcast in his own culture. Leviticus tells us, "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean!' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease." He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp, right? That phrase, "outside the camp," has become proverbial in Israel. And amongst the many persons who prevailed upon the mercy of Jesus, these 10 did it from afar off, didn't they? "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us," right? In sending them to the priests, as the law commanded for their healing and the confirmation of their healing, they were healed, right? And what joy must have ensued, huh? What joy must have ensued. One of them, we know, praised God with a loud voice, turned around, fell at Jesus' feet to thank him. And he was a solid Jew, right? A Pharisee of the highest order. Oh, wait a minute. No. He was an ex-priest, right, of the tribe of Levi? Wait, no. Oops, he was a Samaritan. That foreigner, as Jesus called him, this foreigner. Not only is it unexpected that only one would give thanks, but the one who did was unexpected too. So, dear listener, examine your own heart, your own mind and life. What percentage of it have you given to genuine heartfelt thanks to God? How absent-mindedly we go about our lives with deep, resentful gratitude. I've often found, too, in counseling and in ministry, that people that struggle with depression, people that struggle with their own image about themselves, are deeply ingratitudinous persons, if you will. Unthankful people. This is one area. If you want to transform your depression, transform your spirit, your attitude toward life, your attitude toward your Christian life, count your blessings. Name them one by one. See what God has done. It is one of the sins, the prevailing sins of the contemporary church. Ingratitude. Thanklessness. If you begin to count your blessings, beginning with salvation in Christ, how heartrending it would be. You see why I read this text occasionally on Thanksgiving? Because it goes right to the heart of what Thanksgiving is about. Maturity in the Christian life, too. M.H. Gates says, "The finest test of character is seen in the amount and the power of gratitude we have," unquote. So, dear saints of God, I just urge you and encourage you to begin to develop this heart of thankfulness, not just on Thanksgiving when we gather here together, but every day of the week. And just reconnoiter your life and what God has done for you. And you will see that spirit of lead and depression that never seems to be able to be lifted to begin to lift. And indeed, the sunshine begin to break through. And then in that last day, when the bulk of mankind is consigned to zombie land, right, and worse, how grateful we will all be and shout together. They sang a new song, saying, as they say in Revelation, "Were they you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." We will give thanks for eternity. Until that day, remember all for which you are to be thankful, as the psalmist exhorts us, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. All his benefits. All right, thirdly, still in chapter 17, verses 20 to 37, you'll not only, the mature disciple will not only be a thankful disciple, right? And demonstrate that thankfulness, but also the mature disciple will manifest a ready, expectant anticipation for the inauguration of the kingdom. Verses 20 to 37. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man." They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. The flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. And I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." All right, Jesus here paints a picture of two things primarily. God's mysterious foreordained knowledge of his appearing and man's equally mysterious foreboding ignorance of his appearing. His ignorance is evident in the very question of the Pharisees. When will the kingdom come? It's in your midst. He answers in a classic enigmatic fashion, concealing as much as he reveals, doesn't he? Reveals to those who ordained to reveal, but concealing from everybody else. And he's alluding to his very own person. Number one, the kingdom will not boom and flash like the Wizard of Oz, but rather it's standing in your midst, in my person. I didn't find the Wizard of Oz anywhere in the text. I just used that to amplify the whiz-bang nature of the kingdom that the Pharisees were expecting. In hindsight, we know now that God's manifest kingdom comes in stages. The Jews of Jesus' day expected the final climax of history at the close of Revelation. We see this in chapter 19 and 20s and so forth, don't we? In Revelation, they expected that to happen soon, perhaps in their lifetime, and for their vindication. And Jesus says, "You don't even know." You don't even know. You know, he says you can't. You can tell the weather signs, but you can't tell the signs of the kingdom. You don't even know that the kingdom is standing here in your midst. That is, I am its king. I am ushering it in before your very eyes. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The kinds of whiz-bang signs they eagerly sought for, God appearing in the sky to deliver them from the Romans, as Josephus would recount. That was the expectation of the zealots and others during the siege of Jerusalem. This would not happen. Rather, unbeknownst to you, the kingdom and the king is here in front of your face. And secondly, the king of the kingdom alludes to the stages of its inception in an aside to his disciples. He speaks the rest of this to his disciples. He prepares them and thus us. He prepares us for what is to come soon and long. Soon and long. Soon in the destruction of Jerusalem, long in the final return of Jesus. And he says, don't be fooled by false Christs and phony appearances. I keep exhorting you to read Josephus' account of the destruction of Jerusalem because so much of this will become clear when you do, as historically fulfilled. There were Christs, there were so-called saviors that would appear during the siege of Jerusalem too, predicting indeed that they would usher in the kingdom of God, that God would appear in the sky and deliver Israel from the Romans. Didn't happen, did it? Jesus says, believers will so long for Christ and the days of his earthly pilgrimage, remember when, right? One of the days of the Son of Man, he says. There will be a time when you will long for even one of the days you're living through now. And they will so long for this that they will be susceptible to men like Simon Magus in Acts. He's preparing us. Who's going to write the book of Acts? Luke, right? Long for guys like Simon Magus, Joseph Smith, David Koresh. And he says, don't go out and follow them. Secondly, to his disciples, in his aside to his disciples, he tells them that his appearance in judgment will be too sudden to anticipate. It will come on you so fast, it will be too late by then to prepare. That's the sense of the analogy to lightning. Who can leap out of its way when it strikes? And the drift of Jesus' warnings even up to now, right? Perfectly consistent with his warnings up to now is that the disciple spends his life preparing for that. For he knows neither the day nor the hour. And when it finally comes, it'll be too late to say, oh, well, I better tend to this now. He knows neither the day nor the hour. And for me, this is part of the sin of dispensationalism. Yes, I said the sin of dispensationalism. There's a guy in town here. He goes to one of the local Baptist churches. He says, after the rapture, you'll be able to set your watch by prophecy. That, to me, is almost blasphemous. Thirdly, in his aside to the disciples, he says, before the final crisis must come, Christ's crisis of the cross must come. First, I must experience my passion, all things in their order. Fourthly, when it comes, judgment will be final, total, and complete, on the analogy of the flood and Sodom. When it comes, dear listener, judgment will be final, total, and complete, on the analogy of the flood and Sodom. Both of these are proverbial in our culture, are they not? The flood, Noah's flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, you hear them referred to in our common culture, even by profane unbelievers. In this sense, hindsight is 20/20, even for the lost man, right, who tuts-tuts and shakes his head at the stories of Noah's flood, the judgments on Sodom and Gomorrah. They are proverbial for wickedness and for sudden judgment, even in our own wicked and soon-to-be-judged culture. Isn't it ironic? The populaces of both of these generations were warned. We have been warned. Yet they heeded not and perished. Yet I, you don't have to be a prophet to see that we will hear but not heed as well. And the thing is, we have 20/20 hindsight here in Jesus' warning, don't we? We have 20/20 hindsight virtually in Jesus' words, in Jesus' warning. Order your life now is the upshot. Order your life now, here and now. Attend to it now, today, around this King of the Kingdom, Jesus Christ. Because then it will be too late. And then finally, in his aside to the disciples, he also said the prepared disciple will leave with dispatch. He will be prepared to leave with dispatch. We won't be looking back, will we? God's will you be looking back when God's kingdom? Will you say, oh man, you know, I'm just bought that new truck. I'm really going to miss that truck. Or I just bought that property in Tetonia. I'm really going to miss, you know, I won't see my goat's kid. I don't know if I'm right. You know, that's that is Lot's wife looking back. Or will you be ready to embrace the kingdom when it comes? Say yes, finally, not look back and be ready for it. Huh? The prepared disciple will be ready to leave with dispatch. And the allusion is not only the last day, which I've just made, but the swiftly approaching day of the siege of Jerusalem too. Also, when you look at the siege of Jerusalem, its destruction in AD 70, everything said here fits the word spoken here. Those Christians in Jerusalem in AD 66 who knew these words heeded them too by fleeing to the nearby village of Pella. It's called the flight to Pella. They were not like Lot's wife, though some family members and friends were caught in Jerusalem as Titus suddenly and swiftly laid siege to it. That's the allusion then to one in bed, or there'll be two in bed, one taken, two women grinding, and one taken, one left, right? I couldn't help thinking of the story of this man in Tampa, Florida, right? Jeff Bush was his name. He's asleep peacefully in his bed when a sinkhole opened up underneath his bedroom. Did you hear about this in the news? This guy in a little middle-class bungalow in Florida, and the bedroom floor dropped out from underneath his bed. They have film of the house. The house doesn't look disturbed or anything, but inside that house, underneath the bedroom, a sinkhole opened up and swallowed him up, and they're still looking for his body. Talk about sudden judgment, right? That's what Jesus is alluding to here, that kind of swiftness and unbeknownstness. Meanwhile, other family members in the next bedroom escaped entirely, didn't even know about it until they woke up the next morning. I was working on this very text when the news came across Fox News, so I thought it was a sign from the Lord. And so you can see the analogy, can you not? As one preacher puts it, no man will foresee it, but all men will see it too when he comes. But the mature disciple will be ready. All right. Point four, character. The mature disciple will manifest a dogged, faithful trust in God's vindication in the kingdom. Chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? Now I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now Jesus here once more crafts a parable that employs one of his favorite teaching tools. What is that teaching tool? I'm going to hammer it. I'm going to inculcate it in you until you understand one of his favorite teaching tools. The a posteriori argument. The a posteriori argument. That is from the lesser to the greater, if you don't want to memorize the Latin. The idea of arguing from the lesser to the greater. You know, if something happens in this small case, why not in the larger case too? If an unrighteous judge will give a poor, defenseless widow justice, how much more will a just, loving God vindicate his own? And that should cinch the argument for you. Note with me here in this parable, Gentile justice was notoriously corrupt at this time in Palestine. This widow was before a Roman magistrate. If she sought Jewish court, she'd be in the gate before at least three elders. One party would choose one elder, the other party would choose another elder, and then there would be a neutral elder chosen as well in the gate. But these Gentile judges hated Jewish courts and all things Jewish for that matter, and of course vice versa. And unless you could afford to bribe him, this Gentile Roman judge was callous and indifferent in general to your case. In fact, the Jews had a play on the title for these in Aramaic. Dayane Gezeroth meant judges of punishments. That was the official title. And that's what they had on their placard, right? But what the Jews called them in Aramaic were Dayane Gezeroth. Instead of Dayane Gezeroth, it was Dayane Gezeroth, which meant robber judges amongst the people. And of course, note with me two widows. Widows, as we see throughout Scripture, are proverbial for their weakness and their vulnerability. Widows and orphans, of course. What could she do, right? This poor widow. What could she do to or for this Gentile magistrate? What she had working in her favor, though was thirdly, persistence. Persistence. Persistence tipped the scales of justice for her. She prevailed by being a persistent pest, right? The parable of the persistent pest. If you like the alliteration there. So, go and do likewise, okay? Go and do likewise. Now, don't appear in magistrate's court tomorrow down at City Hall and say, my pastor told me to come down here and pester you guys for a while. No, you are to pester God, if you will, to pray sincerely, to pray persistently, consistently to your Lord and Savior, because you can be confident that he's polar opposite to this unjust judge. He loves you. I need to say that again. Some of you really don't embrace that yet. You think you're maybe not worthy, or I'm not thankful enough, and I'm just so depressed. He loves you. Know this. He loves you. And he eagerly anticipates answering your prayer, and he will. And he will vindicate you too. He will give you justice against your adversary, as we saw in Revelation, right? Okay. Fifthly, the mature disciple will also manifest not only persistence in petitioning God, but the mature disciple will also manifest a humble, childlike spirit towards his stature in the kingdom. Chapter 18, verses 9 to 17. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. This section about two kinds of humility. Two kinds of humility. A humility wrought by a consciousness of one's guilt, and a humility wrought by an innocent childlike trust. Two kinds of humility that the mature disciple will embrace. A humility wrought by a consciousness of one's utter guilt and sin. Okay? This is the tax collector, of course. The tax collector repents in abject humility. Jesus sets up this humility wrought by a consciousness of one's guilt. He sets it up by framing it with a stark contrast. He does this time and time again in all of his parables. And, of course, the Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, our parables, in like fashion, stark contrast oftentimes to make a point. Jesus does it here. A Pharisee, who all would expect to be the one leaving justified, right? That would be the anticipation in those days. The Pharisee is the one that leaves justified. This tax collector, he'd be the one who would be referred to as the other, you know? And what our Lord indicates is that this tax collector's saving grace, right? His saving grace is this repentance, this acknowledgement of his sin, this humility, right? This is kind of an advertisement for next week. Brian is going to be treating of chapter 15 of our confession, where it is said, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. Same thing, a saving grace. The doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of saving faith. So I thought I better preach that, maybe dwell on this for a minute, if I'm supposed to be preaching this as a minister of the gospel, right? Repentance unto life. The tax collector's saving grace is his humble repentance. That is the awareness that he is an abject sinner. He can do nothing to save himself. And he's prepared to turn from his sin and towards righteousness. Jesus therefore declares him justified. Justification doesn't come without that. A reversal of fortunes, is it not, to that of the Pharisee? Secondly, the second kind of humility. The childlike humility. The children display a humility wrought by innocent trust. Children display a humility wrought by innocent trust. This parable is a natural, since families brought their children to pious rabbis to have them hold them and to bless them. They still do today. They have all throughout Jewish history. Proverbial in Jewish culture as well as in ours is the intrinsic humility of a child. The intrinsic humility of a child who daily must trust others to feed and clothe and care for him, right? Kids sitting in your lap do that. Our kids did that. Every child does. There's that intrinsic humility. I can't do this for myself. It must be done for me. And so Jesus draws the analogy. Jesus called to them, the children, let the children come to me. Let the children come to me. And do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God, i.e. you, me. We must display the same kind of trusting humility, this intrinsic trust. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So go and do likewise, okay? Go and do likewise now. Know that you are a repentant sinner who receives the kingdom with a childlike trust. Implicitly knowing that it is God who not only feeds and clothes and cares for you, but brings you life, saves you, and justifies you. Okay. Sixthly, the mature disciple will not only have this kind of trust, but will also manifest a forward-looking sacrificial policy towards his rewards in the kingdom. Okay? A mature disciple. He looks forward, and he sacrifices now towards his rewards in the coming kingdom. Are you a mature disciple? Now Jesus promulgates a parable that has become proverbial in our culture again, hasn't it? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. You can say this on CNN, and just about every American out there will understand exactly what you're talking about, because this kind of thing is passed into our culture as proverbial. But it does teach more. Note with me. Two, every man has his idol. Every man has his idol, which must be torn down before he can worship the living God. This rich young ruler had an idol. He was extremely rich. Extremely rich. And Jesus perceived that it was his stumbling block, his idol. I keep saying, what are men's three big idols? Money, sex, and power, right? Money, sex, and power. His was money. Jesus gets at the nerve of his idolatry with his prescription, doesn't he? He says, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Oh, that was his prescription. That went right to the heart of his idolatry, didn't it? Now, just a brief digression. Contrary to the Roman Catholic Church, this is not a universal prescription. Of course, they would teach that this is a uniform, every believer should do this. But since not every believer does, this, the ones that do are special. They're special, right? They're saints. And we know they're saints because they did this. This is one reason the Roman Catholic Church can pronounce that. All right, somebody really is saved. They really are a saint because they've done stuff like this. So no surprise that they developed in the Roman Catholic Church two classes of Christian, right? One who sells everything, gives it all to the poor, and joins a convent or a monastery. Well, all the rest of us are out there saying, boy, I sure hope I make it, right? Two classes? No. This is not a universal prescription for all men for all time, but rather an insightful prescription for the healing of this particular man's soul. It was his idol that could only be destroyed completely by doing this. But we must also say, how consistent is idolatry across the covenants? Though Jesus says how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, he might just as well have said to others how difficult it is for those who gratify themselves in sexual indulgence to enter the kingdom of God. Did you see on the news this week as well, Miss Delaware? Huh? What happened to Miss Delaware? Melissa King, she got her crown taken away because she made a porno film. Or he might just as well have said how difficult it is for those who sacrifice their conscience and integrity to get and retain power to enter the kingdom of God. Boy, it's good that we don't have any politicians or magistrates in office today who fit that bill, right? I will resist. I will resist. We have a model in George Washington, of course, who could have been, there are many who wanted to make him king, and yet he backed away from that. So every man has his idol, and it must be destroyed before you can follow Jesus as a mature disciple. Secondly, notice that as well, the relative extravagance of the riches of the two realms is out of proportion. That's why we should focus on one. The relative extravagance of the riches of the two realms is out of proportion. Consistent theme in the Gospels, isn't it? Yeah, we've seen it in Luke. Sacrifice riches and wealth and goods now for the sake of the gospel, for the rewards to come, because they so far excel the paltry riches here. He says, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time. How many of you know that coming to Christ? Maybe your family hasn't, but you found a family in the church, right? And in the age to come, eternal life. Then to add emphasis to this notion of sacrifice, Jesus follows it with yet another prediction of his own sacrifice, right? All right. Seventhly, then, and finally, character. Not only will the mature disciple sacrifice now for later, but also the mature disciple will manifest a vociferous insistence for his claims in the kingdom. Sometimes it's pious to be loud. This blind man knew that, didn't he? Chapter 18, verses 35 to 43. Sometimes it's pious to be loud. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight, followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Do you love the Gospels, huh? Do you love the Jesus you find here? The compassionate, loving, gracious Jesus. I love the Gospels. Now, this blind man recognized when opportunity presented itself, didn't he? Key to success. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he would not be silenced. How do we know he had faith? This is when Sometimes an understanding of the original language helps, because Greek has some shades of inflection in their verbs that cast this tense, communicating a continuous sense. This guy wasn't stopping. They weren't going to shut him up. He continuously called out, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, I will not be silenced. You will hear me. You may pass by, but you will hear me." This was his opportunity, and he would not be denied. Evidence of faith. Evidence of faith. Sometimes piety has volume to it, doesn't it? Do you have such insistence? There's a real sense in which Jesus is passing by for all men. If we can be parabolic about this, Jesus is passing by for all men. For some men, it's too late. I think of Debbie's uncle in this case. Too late for him, isn't it? Can you have and will you call out to him with that same integrity, that same energy and insistence? I think of one of our friends. Deb and I were just talking about this on the way in. Charlie Cardella, back in Illinois, who was such a loud, pious saint. And he was loud and insistent when he came to Christ and just called out to the Lord and as well witnessed to him and urged others to do the very same thing. So when I think of this blind man, I think of my friend Charlie Cardella. Supported this church. We were getting checks from Charlie Cardella for a long time in the early life of this church too. Faithful man. So brothers and sisters, come to him this day. If this fits you, you know, any of these fit you here, what you heard today, and you know you need to mature in the Lord, you need to mature in Christ, then do these things. Do these seven things. Fit yourselves for the kingdom as a citizen of true character now. But let us now come to that place where we find grace to become people of character as we eat and drink of the body and blood of the Lord in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.